Father, we do rejoice in your provision for us to enter into your heart, into your mind, your purpose, especially that you have foreknown that we would be listening to this message at this particular time in history. And so we ask you to make this live, that this would not be just some historical voice, but you'd make this right up to date in our lives, that we would hear exactly what represents you, your heart and your voice, your very mind and purpose for this time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Therefore we do not lose heart. This is 2 Corinthians 5:16. Yes, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 5:16.
Are we on chapter
3? I thought we were on 3. Were we not on chapter 3?
Yeah.
Okay. Here. Now we're in chapter 3, that which is born of the Spirit, the new creation in Christ.
I pulled up the wrong one.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
I thought we were doing the battle for the throne.
No, that's next, yes.
Oh, okay. So
we did.
So I've got the wrong one for 2.
Okay. Here. Yeah, next verse, we're going back to where we began, that which is born of the Spirit, the new creation in Christ. We're in chapter 3, the universality of the new creation. And the next scripture reading after Romans 8:29 is 2 Corinthians 5:16-17. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, that is mere human standards, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, literally there is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. And verse 18, very important. Now all these things are out from God as a source. You need to add that. Ephesians 4:24. And that you put on the new humanity, the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Literally, which is in conformity and according to the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Verse 13. It's God's purpose that we all, the entire corporate body of Christ, attain or reach the goal of the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs or corresponds to the fullness of Christ. Colossians 3:9-11. Do not literally stop lying to one another, since you laid aside as an old garment that old humanity with its evil practices, and have put on the new humanity, the new man, who is being renewed unto a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Where, that is in that new humanity, where there does not exist Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave and free man, but in the sphere of that new humanity, Christ is all and in all. That's God's ultimate intention, for Christ to be all and in all. Now what we have before us in the continuation of this great matter is the universality of that which is born of the Spirit, or the new creation. In the previous message, we were occupied with the essential heavenliness of this new creation, and one of the primary features of heavenliness is universality. If you look into the word in its symbolic sense, you will always find that heavens are intended to be and are used as symbols of universality. Just as the sea also represents universality and fullness, so the heavens are symbolic of that. And that fullness of which we are speaking has as one of its primary features universality. And it is upon that universality that we shall dwell for a little. But first of all, let us take special note of this thing, the absolute necessity for an adequate background to everything that relates to the Lord's dealings with us in redemption, in regeneration, in sanctification, and in all those sovereign and providential activities of the Lord in our lives. In order for us to have a sufficient motive for endurance, consecration, and allowing the Lord to chasten and discipline, that would be to correct us, we must get the setting of things. The discipline is a father disciplines a son. And that's always as love as its motive. The Lord has been speaking some very strong and straight things to us. He has been bringing with very great force His word of the cross to apply to the old man, the natural man, the flesh, and we have felt the tremendous impact of that word. It is calculated to slay us outright and to leave nothing unless we get the setting of it. And we must be reminded that the Lord's object is not to annihilate, to wipe us out, to limit us, or to take away in order that there might be less and less until there is nothing. The Lord's whole object and motive in all the operations by His cross is enlargement and emancipation. When the Lord desires and decides to come into the life of His people, it is never with the object of curtailing their life, reducing it, bringing it within severe limitations. It is always to eliminate the limiting features and to destroy those things which keep them earthbound and confined in order that they may be emancipated into that very universality of His own person and life and purpose. Unless we recognize that, we shall receive His word of slaying in such a way as to make the whole thing appear so hard, terrible, and cruel, and we shall regard the Lord's dealings with us in a wrong light as coming from a hand that is against our interest, that is working to our impoverishment, that really wants us to be reduced to something less than we had hoped for or expected. It is so easy to receive that insinuation from the enemy that this cross is intended to make your life less than it could be and to cut off and continually cut off until everything is reduced to a minimum and you are a poor little thing boxed up and you dare not breathe or extend or expand yourself at all. You dare not look for things large or great, living always in a coffin. That is not the Lord's thought. The Lord does not want you to live with your head in a coffin. I went into a monastery on one occasion, and the brother, first of all, took me down into the under part of the monastery and showed me a series of empty coffins. He said that when a brother comes into this monastery, he is first given his coffin, and he is told that he is bound to this thing for life, and that beyond this, he has no life whatever. And his coffin is given to him to show him he is here to the end. We are not going to live with coffins, but a good many folk think that the mystery of the cross is intended to bring about that atmosphere of the coffin and to make them feel they are already embalmed. The Lord deliver us. The enemy would just like to interpret the mystery of the cross in that way. It is always dying and nothing but dying, when all the time the Lord is out for emancipation and enlargement, for ascendancy, for fullness of life. John 1:14, out from the source of His fullness, we have all received grace in exchange for more grace. The only one who would lie about that reality is Satan himself. So He is out for enlargement in all His activities with us. Though sometimes severe and painful, and do look like cutting off, all these activities have in view universality if we have been planted with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. It says that just as emphatically as we have been planted in His death. That's Romans 6:5 he's referring to. What is resurrection but emancipation? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus was a complete and utter absolute loosing from every kind of bondage and limitation from the moment the Spirit raised Him from the dead, set Him free from the bands of death. There was no more hold over Him in the universe. Death had no more power over him. Human sin had no more place in his sphere of things as something which was upon him, voluntarily accepted, of course, you know, as our representative. Judgment was over, was forever destroyed. Sonship. World limitations went, and he became the absolutely universal Christ without limit or dimensions, and that is the meaning of the resurrection. That is the meaning of sonship, because it is in resurrection that sonship is manifested, on the ground of resurrection that sonship becomes a manifest reality, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. I think that's Romans 1:4. It is in the power of resurrection that sonship is manifested. Sonship, that which is born of the Spirit, that new creation in Christ as an inherent universality. Conformed to the image of his Son, the new man created now after the image of him that created him. Of course, these are the scriptures we read. You see that this thing in the thought and purpose of God is an enlarging thing. Sonship is timeless. And how do we know that? Because Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's the prototype of all sonship, because he's the eternal Son. He's timeless. Notice how immediately you are brought by the Spirit through the revelation given to the Apostle Paul in relation to God's supreme thought about this world and about the church. You come into contact with that which is called the eternal purpose, that which he purposed concerning his Son before time's eternal. I think that's in Titus 1. And then you have these simple statements. Whom he foreknew, them he foreordained. That would be Romans 8:29. We were chosen in him before the world was. That's Ephesians 1:4. Here you have got into the timelessness of the new creation, of that which is born of the Spirit, of the sons in the Son. They are no longer children of time, and if we understand the dealings of God with us along this line, which called for the development of infinite patience, we should see that the one thing that patience relates to is timelessness. I expect you have recognized that before now. God is not circumscribed by time limits, and that patience of Christ has to do with all the ages which God has at his disposal. That's really huge. I mean, his patience towards us, he sees the whole thing at once, and he waits until that which is chronological and sequential with us to be realized in his overall knowing of who we are, our hearts, every choice that we would make, and every choice we're able to make. He knows it all, and providentially keeps us in the direction of his timeless purpose. I expect you have recognized that before now. God is not circumscribed by time limits, and that patience of Christ has to do with all the ages which God has at his disposal. The Lord would let us know that he has eternity at his disposal, and we need not be in a hurry. Our trouble is that we feel we have one life and we must be in a hurry. A few years taken out of the vast eternities are to have eternity in them. 1 John 2, the one who does the will of God, that's daily, moment by moment, daily, abides forever. That means every day will have its ultimate extension in eternity. God is working with eternity in view, not with spans of years. And beloved, God can crowd eternity into a few days. In the intense agony of suffering, in a few days, weeks, or months, there has been crowded eternity. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is in the process of working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In 2 Corinthians 4, I think 16 and following. The things which are of time, a passing moment, have an eternal weight in it. That passing moment, of course, is a moment of agony sometimes, but there is eternity in it. We cry out, what is it that God means by this destroying or taking from us, this cutting off? God has eternity in view. It is the universality of things in relation to the sons of God, and sonship is an eternal thing, a timeless thing. Remember Ephesians, Hebrews chapter 2? He's in the process of leading or bringing many sons to glory. You put that Hebrews 2 together with Hebrews 12, 5 and following. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines every son who He receives, and He scourges every son He receives. You see? Right there in the Hebrews 12. So the universality of the things in relation to the sons of God and sonship is an eternal thing, a timeless thing. It dates back to eternity past, before ever this world was, and moves on to the eternity to be, when time shall be no more. That is sonship, that which is born of the Spirit, timeless. And what is true in the matter of what is true in the matter of time is true in the matter of space. It may be difficult to grasp, but it is true. Sonship is a spaceless thing. It is universal in its range. Timeless, universal. If the Lord Jesus and His resurrection represents one thing more than another, it seems to me that He represents the nature of that which is spirit as differing from that which is flesh in one sense. Well, a perfect example of that, how many Christians are there in the world today? Well, they say 1.2 billion, so that probably there's 10% of that would be a little over 100 million. Okay? So if there's, let's say there's 100 million Christians in the world today. Scripture says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So if there's Christ in 100 million Christians around the world today, is it the whole Christ or just a part of Christ? Is Christ divided up and parceled out so that each has a piece of Christ? Or is the whole Christ in each Christian? Well, then there's your evidence that He transcends space. He transcends time, because it's a different time right now in some other part of the world. So that's evidence that that sonship is a timeless matter. Well, spaceless, distances count for nothing. Human dimensions have no standing. He ranges heaven and earth in a moment. He touches bounds in an instant. The length and breadth and height and depth are all compassed in a person in an instantaneous moment. And the Lord is seeking to get us out of our limitations into that realm where we function spiritually to touch the ends of the earth, where spiritually we come into the inheritance of the universality of our Lord Jesus as sovereign head of the church, where everything from that moment is universal and not merely local. This is a tremendously important thing. That's the heart of every prayer meeting right there. That's right there. That defines how our prayer meeting should operate, and not only our lives. What is the Lord after in a little company of His people, which may be comprised of many nationalities? That has been my inquiry all the time. What does this mean? Surely there is but one explanation. The Lord is seeking to bring about that oneness of vision and vocation where everything which is of earthly distinction is entirely lost, and where there is a universal ministry constituted in all the nations without nationality, where every kind of earth bond is entirely eliminated. That is the nature of His instrument. It is the nature of the church. So we're beginning to see more and more of that coming into reality, progressively. See? The more we come into ascendancy through the work of the cross, the more this just becomes a fact and a reality without our doing anything about it. You have put on the new man, where there is neither Swiss, French, Armenian, German, American, or anything else, but where Christ is all and in all. The universality of Jesus Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. Not, there is not, but there cannot be circumcision or uncircumcision on the earth, but where it is all of the heavens and therefore universal. Oh, the need for this emancipation in spirit. The only way in which there can be any true realization of the universality of the Lord Jesus is by a spiritual operation of God in our hearts. Like Paul's told the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, be ye enlarged. You need to be enlarged. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I think, verses 12 and following there. Be enlarged. The only way in which there can be any true realization of the universality of the Lord Jesus is by spiritual operation of God in our hearts. We could be at conferences as those various nationalities and various denominations, and we could say while we are at a conference that we are not going to be different nations. We are going to sink all that for the time being and have common interests. When we leave this conference, we could go back to our French, English, American, and all the rest of it. We could do that, and it would be a caricature. It would be an entirely false conception of the truth of the body of Christ. You need to have the thing done inside by the Holy Spirit to be absolutely emancipated from all that is of this earth, to be brought into the heavenly universality of the Lord Jesus Christ where everything else ceases. So that means if you're in China, you would never meet a Chinese Christian. If you're in Germany, you would never meet a German Christian. If you're in any other country, you would never meet whatever that country they're in, a Christian. If you're in another country, you meet a Christian who lives in Germany. You meet a Christian who lives in China. You meet a Christian who lives in America. There's no such thing as an American Christian, a German Christian. They don't exist, just in the mind of the ignorant and uninstructed. You need to have the thing done inside by the Holy Spirit to be absolutely emancipated or liberated from all that is of this earth, to be brought into the heavenly universality of the Lord Jesus where everything else ceases. Not to divide you merely from other people, but where it ceases to have a place in your own heart, where you do not regard yourself as belonging to that any longer, but where you realize you are out of every kind of earth system, earth order, denomination, religion. You are now with the Lord in the heavens, and that the universe is the sphere of your spiritual operation, and that everything which you have to do, although it may be local, has a universal relationship. And you could add to that eternal relationship. Anything God does lasts forever. So if He's free to do what He wants to do through our lives daily, it'll last forever, and we'll be in it. Well, that is how it was with local assemblies in the New Testament. They recognized that their ministry was not just within that parish, but wherever there was ministry in the name of the Lord, that was their ministry. So that the apostle, wherever he went, had them with him, cooperating definitely in spirit, recognizing that the ministry was one and that there was a universal ministry, though located in one spot. You see that in the epistles to the Ephesians. The Thessalonians, Philippians, I should say. The Thessalonians were instrumental in going right through all Asia. The Ephesians, a similar ministry. Through them, the word went into Macedonia. It is wonderful to see how this universal principle operated in local assemblies, which did not regard themselves as local assemblies, but as universal factors, in that they had interest in other nations. It was a spiritual thing, a thing which they came from above. Nations ceased to be nations for them. The whole world was one. And Christ was a universal Christ. And whenever a child of God was, or a company of the Lord's children, their Christ as universal Lord was represented and implied. So we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says that your testimony and your voice has gone out to the nations. Your voice has gone out to Macedonia and to Achaia and to the other to the reaches of the world. Your voice, your testimony. It's right there in 1 Thessalonians 1. And Paul in Philippians 1, his voice went out to the entire Praetorian Guard. So the whole house of Caesar heard the gospel. Wherever there is a child of God, two or three or more children of God, their Christ, not as local, but as universal, is represented and implied. You know, I can't help but think of this. I'll never forget Wormbrandt. He's in prison for his faith. And we were hearing him preach one time. And he talked about when he was in prison, he would write out sermons from memory, and then he would preach. And the Lord would tell him to preach. I want you to preach this sermon. So he would do these sermons, and he would speak. And he's alone in his prison. Okay, he preached this sermon. And one time, this message he gave, he spoke the sermon, and then years later, he heard a man give that sermon. And he asked him, where'd you get that? He said, the Lord had just showed him that as he prayed for him, I think he prayed for Richard Warmbrandt, that these thoughts came to his mind. So, Richard Warmbrandt preached a sermon in prison and was later delivered by somebody else. And he didn't know that at the time. So, you know, the Lord is universal, see? So that's just one. There's probably many others that we won't know until we get to eternity. So it is wonderful to see how this universal principle operated in local assemblies, which did not regard themselves as local companies. I think I read that, didn't I? Nations ceased to be nations for them. The whole world was one, and Christ was a universal Christ. And wherever a child of God was, or a company of the Lord's children, there Christ as universal Lord was represented and implied. Wherever there is a child of God, or two or three or more children of God, there Christ, not as local, but as universal, is represented and implied. That's where I left off. So the universal Christ is there represented. It is not the local Christ. It is the universal Christ. The Lord Jesus, who now is Lord of all and head of every man. So that which is born of the Spirit, this new creation in Christ, where old things are passed away, where there is no longer to be Greek, barbarian, bondman, free man, where all that has gone, and this new man is brought in. That is sonship. And entering into that sonship is freedom from the whole system of satanic authority, which governs the earth system, and freedom from the law in the sense that now the nature of the Holy Spirit is in our hearts, and we do not have to face up to something outward, some presentation of obligations and legal demands. The whole thing has become an inward power, and you are emancipated from the imposition of legality now, because you have the law written in your heart, or because you have the lawgiver, Christ, living in your heart. It is Christ in you. He's the lawgiver, and the one who fulfilled the law, now living in you. We have said before now that it is just as possible to be in legality in Christianity as it was possible to be in it in Judaism. And some of you know what that is in your background. Legality as Christianity is put upon you as a system. And the natural Christian says, you may do this and not do that, etc. And your life becomes legalized. And you are afraid to move for fear of what the brethren might say or think if you do this or you do that, or you dress this way or you don't dress that way. We ought to be out of that. We should be free in the Lord. Sonship has freedom as its birthright. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is emancipation. What was that? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 or so. We ought to be out of that. We should be free in the Lord. Sonship has freedom as its birthright. Galatians chapter 5, therefore stand fast into the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and do not be entangled again unto a yoke of bondage. That is the law. So legality as Christianity is put upon you as a system, and the natural Christian says you made, etc. Okay. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free from Mosaic law, freedom from death. For now death is no longer in the hands of the devil. Death is now in the hands of the Lord Jesus. I love that when I read that. Death was once in the hand of the devil. In Adam, death is in the hands of the enemy. But in Christ, death is in the hands of the Lord. Isn't that great? I mean, that's really, really good. So if you're walking in the flesh, death is now in the hands of the enemy. Brace yourself. If you're walking in Christ, death has been commandeered. It's the hands of the Lord, and He'll use it to your emancipation. Wow, love it. So death is in the hands of the Lord Jesus. He has taken charge of death. He lives and has the keys of death and Hades, and keys are symbols of authority. That's Revelation 1:18. He has the authority of death and Hades, and so while death still persists and is still operative here, the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus over death is to make death work unto life for us. 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 16, death is working in me, but life in you. Flesh works death, but for the believer, it works in this blessed way. When the believer touches flesh, the Lord uses death to make that believer let it go. The believer knows when he has touched flesh, that is the old Adamic nature, and his first thought is to get out of this. The Lord delivers them from death. The Lord drives them from death by using death. It is in his hands. So again, just remember 2 Corinthians 4:7 and following. Now it is, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. We had the sentence of death within ourselves that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So the death brought him to the place where God raised him from the dead. Not physically, but spiritually. Now, it is life. Triumphant over death. That is, making death serve the purpose of God. Death is working in this mortal body. But there is another power also working in this mortal body, and that is the life whereby Jesus conquered death. Look at Paul, carrying a body full of weakness, infirmity, a real burden, but a man who was doing a colossal work, things that the energy of man could not do without a nervous breakdown. What is the explanation of this? Life triumphant over death. The death working is making the life more manifest and glorious. That is, the death that's in the hands of the Lord working in our lives. That's, again, 2 Corinthians 4:7 and following. Death is the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ to make life manifest now. That is why the Lord has not brought the redemption of the body up to date with the redemption of the soul. In other words, as our souls come more and more into resurrection life in union with the Lord, our bodies become more and more closer to death. You know, it's like we're going in opposite directions. As the soul comes more and more into oneness with life through death, the body becomes closer to the grave, waiting for its redemption, its emancipation. It's a perfect genius of the Lord to do it that way. So death is the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, to make life manifest now. That is why the Lord has not brought the redemption of the body up to date with the redemption of the soul. Our souls have been redeemed, but we have not got the full inheritance of our redemption in the body. Waiting for the redemption of the body. That would be Romans chapter 8, I think verses 20 and following there. So we're waiting, and the word waiting is eagerly looking for and anticipating the redemption of the body. And in the meantime, we have the life whereby death has been overcome, working in these mortal bodies, and the Lord is giving his testimony now along that line. Of course, that is the wisdom of God. If you saw a lot of redeemed, resurrection, and glorified bodies, you would want to join that company. If you want to join those, this is the way. Suffer. And by suffering, you will know the glory. That's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, elder and partaker of the sufferings and the glory that is to be revealed. They go right through together. Proverbs 15, verse 33, before honor, that is glory, comes humility or suffering. The word humility in the Hebrew is someone who's been afflicted. So we suffer. And by suffering, you will know the glory. People do not want to take that on. So he uses this very method to keep out those who are not going on with the Lord. The believer is a mystery to the world in that sense. There is something that cannot be accounted for on any human basis whatever. It is divine, of God, transcendent. Lord, why have you not released Saeed to be home with his children and his wife? Here's your answer. Sonship is freedom from death. Well, he will know that. He will know more about freedom from death if the Lord chooses to release him than we do. Sonship is freedom from death. Freedom from the law, freedom from the authority of darkness. The Son making free. I want you not to forget that The Son making you free? I want you not to forget that it is a process. This new man is being renewed after the image of him that created him. Foreordained to be conformed to the image of his son, being renewed after the image of him that created him. That is what is going on now. We are being renewed after, or according to the Greek says, according to the Norman standard of the image. That's the standard. God has a standard. Image. The image of God. Image of Christ. Then it is a progressive emancipation. We are more and more shedding the things of this natural life, which govern and control and confine and strain and limit, and becoming more and more, or ought to be, emancipated people from all that is of the earth, or of what we are in Adam. This is just one of those things to which we have referred, which is almost impossible to explain to anyone, which is difficult to get into, but if you get it, you know, it is a reality. There is a common idea about that along some line of disaffection, disagreement, or desire to be different from everyone else. We have come out of denominations and left churches as here on earth according to the present order and system of things. That is how the natural man regards such things. That is not true. Exactly what happened was this. Before there was any thought whatever of leading denominations and the organized system of Christianity, there was a revelation of the true nature of the church, which is his body. The Lord revealed through his word that this is not the church according to his mind, that church is not the traditional church or the organized, institutionalized church. See? The church is one body in the heavenlies under the one sovereign head, organic in nature. The Lord Jesus, governed absolutely by the Holy Spirit and not by committees or anything else. This is a thing which is essentially spiritual in all its government, conception, and vocation, and is not run by man. It does not belong to man, it belongs to the Lord, and it is not for man to order or arrange or organize it. The Holy Spirit may do all that, and men are to receive their orders from the head by the Holy Spirit as servants of Jesus Christ to do what he says. Where do you see that? Acts 13. They're gathering together, ministering to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the ministry I've called them to. The Holy Spirit. What was Saul and Barnabas doing there? They were there gathering with the saints for a whole year. They did no planning. So the very first missionary journey was not by a committee or planning. It was the sending out of the Holy Spirit right there in Acts 13. Well, that is putting very imperfectly that which came with tremendous force. The result was that everything else fell away. You did not have to resign. It went. You found yourself no longer a part of it. That is, practicing the Christian religion in whatever way you were practicing. You did not have to resign, etc. Not that you were leaving, but you had already left. You were not in it. The danger for people today is that they get the idea mentally and they go and preach against churches and denominations and tell people to come out. Don't you do that. But ask the Lord to give you a revelation of the church, which is his body, and the heavenly nature of things. And when once that breaks in upon you, you will find yourself in a universal realm where everything is different. And instead of all things being new in the Bible, they'll be new in your life. The new creation, new things have come about. You are out. You see what I mean. It is one thing to do this down on an earth level and another thing to come into it from above. But this is the great factor of the universality of the church, which is his body, because it is an expression of the universality of the head, Jesus Christ. If you sit down and meditate upon and look thoughtfully and prayerfully into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as representing God's thought for his church and for every individual member of his church, which is his body, you will find that universality is in every fragment of that person. Whoa. Does that just go right over your head? What are you going to do with that one? Stare at the sentence or say, no, that's, I'll be changed forever after that. It would be a long study for us, but it would be well worthwhile to study the universality in the life of the Lord Jesus. His birth was not merely earthly, a local thing, look at the action of the Holy Spirit, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, nor of bloods, but of the Holy Spirit. That's John 3. Man was not born by the will of man, the will of flesh, but by the Spirit. That is universality, lifting the thing right out of the earthly level of birth. The heavens came in, the angels clave their way through the heavens, comes into that birth. That's the new birth again, John 3. The heavens are there, the nations are there. Men come from a far land, shepherds, creation, every form of creation round him, sheep, oxen, shepherds, wise men, poor and rich, learned and illiterate, heaven and earth. There is universality in that birth. It is, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What happens when we're born of the Spirit? This Christ comes to live in us. That which is born of the Spirit is universal, and it is from heaven. And it is from heaven, it touches the whole creation, embraces all space, time, ages, and eternities. That is not us by natural birth, but that is us by spiritual birth. It is universal. The Holy Spirit is in that to begin with, and heaven is in that to go on with. And then the whole creation that has its mission. I should say, then to the whole creation that has its mission. Its vocation is to the whole creation. It is spiritual. The majority of this work right here we're reading is done in prayer. There is a certain element in going out physically, but the core of this, in its immensity, is done in prayer. You learn listening prayer, and then executive prayer. If you don't know listening prayer, you cannot do executive prayer. Or you'll be limited in it, to say the least. His baptism was universal. As a representative act, it gathered up the whole creation and carried it into death as a foreshadowing of Calvary, gathered around great companies of people. Prophets were all summed up in John the Baptist. The whole of the Old Testament was summed up in him. It commenced a new state of things altogether. Heaven opened and again came in. Hell from beneath was touched. If that going down into death touches by symbol, that under realm. Not a good sentence. I think he's probably be talking about his Jordan experience, I would imagine. Well, this is no mere rite which is performed to be got through as an observance. It touches heaven, earth, hell, because right at the back of it is universality. Yet the universality of baptism, he's talking about his baptism in the Jordan by John. Yet the universality of baptism, and you have your motive for your testimony. If only we get the dimensions of this thing. People say we want to be baptized because it is a command, or we want to follow his example, or it is the right thing to do because of his command. This is not adequate. See hell in this thing. Hell hates a testimony of that kind, and heaven is in it. And the Holy Spirit is in it. All ages are in it. And sonship is in that testimony to your resurrection union with the Lord Jesus in death and burial. It is a vast thing. So baptism is talking about this reality. It's the testimony. Outward testimony of an inward spiritual fact of what we just talked about, what he's talking about here. His anointing was universal. See the universality of the temptation of the Lord Jesus. See how it touches two creations. It touches the old order of things in Adam, where the fall takes place because Adam used his own will rather than preferring or choosing the will of God. Now, if the last Adam could be caught on that ground, that is Jesus Christ, a second creation would be ruined by the devil. So two creations were involved in that temptation. All the kingdoms of this world will I give thee for a moment's recognition of my sovereignty, paraphrasing the devil's offer. It is universal. The Lord Jesus had come for all nations of the world, but he was not going to get them through the hands of the devil by obedience to him, but take them on the ground of his own authority. In other words, he's not going to bypass the cross. He has them. In other words, I'll give you all the kings of this world and their glory if you'll bow down and worship me. Well, they're mine by right, but I have yet to go to the cross so that I have the authority as man. to take receive those kingdoms. Right now, I don't have that authority because I have to do it corporately as one raised and head of a new creation. Otherwise, it would never be authority greater than the enemy. See, he has to be on resurrection ground to receive that all authority, and that's what we see in the last three verses of Matthew 28. So all the kings of the world will I give thee in a moment's recognition of my sovereignty. It is universal. The Lord Jesus has come for all nations of the world, but he was not going to get them through the hands of the devil by obedience to him, but take them on the ground of his own authority, on the ground of obedience to the Father unto death and then in resurrection, and to come forth as the second man, the head of a new creation. He has them. The temptation was related to universal possession of the nations. We have seen that man being renewed after the image of him that created him, the image of his son as to his humanity. Can you fix the Lord Jesus in any one isolated department of humanity? He had the blend of his humanity of everything. Has it not been proved during nearly 2,000 years? Take the Lord Jesus to India, Africa, China, anywhere you like in this world, and you will find that there is something in him that finds a universal contact. And what's interesting, these people still remain Indians in their culture. They still remain whatever they are, and yet Jesus is there. This is wonderful. He is not a stranger anywhere on this earth when spiritually brought in. He is not fixed in any one mold that makes him the savior of the British or in any one nationality, but there is that in him which makes him universal in his incarnation. He blends everything in his person. So the Jews said, Son of David, we want Son of David. And what does he say? The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. Son of Man, that's universal. You could put in there, instead of Son of David, which the Jews wanted as a deliverer, he could say Son of Adam. Because man, that's Adam. I'm a son of Adam, but I'm the last Adam. So he blends everything in his person. That is on the ground and basis of the new birth and new creation. Take temperaments, the artistic temperaments. You know exactly how he will behave in given circumstances. Another is of the phlegmatic temperament, and you know exactly what to expect from that man. Give him something to do, and you know the phlegmatic man will jump up at it, and he will not jump up at it. In other words, he's more passive. He will take it up slowly. But once you get him started, he will go on. And that man, if he takes eternity, will do it. Will go quietly on with it. Another will come along, and you ask him to do something, and he is into it as quick as you like, leaving it half done. You know what that temperament is. You have six or seven temperaments to deal with, and everyone is governed by their own temperament. That's, by the way, that's the natural man. That's what we are in Adam. You cannot put the Lord Jesus in any one of these. He has the best of them all. Artistic, at his best. See him touching the flowers in nature. Phlegmatic. You never hear of him running. He goes quietly, sets his face like a flint, and yet he is never slow in the uptake, never slow to appreciate a situation. He is responsive, not dull, not superficial, but he sees underneath. He sees through. That is the best of another temperament. As to sex, he is a man, but you cannot put him altogether there. There is that about him which has a mother heart. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee as chicks under my wing. See? Etc. There is the tenderness of a woman. You get the mercilessness side. You get the merciless side coming out. Everything is at its good side in the Lord Jesus. What the Holy Spirit is trying to do with us is to bring about a conformity to the image of His Son, where the best is brought out. The features of the Lord Jesus as very man according to the mind of God. Or we would say a humanity, a mankind. Not man as male and female, but very humanity, a mankind according to the mind of God, which is male and female. Those features are to be developed in us. Those which are contrary to that are being crucified, cut off. Whoa, that explains a lot, doesn't it? It is not necessary for us to move in our temperamental circle, but to move in every circle and be helpful where we might gravitate deep, where we enter into fellowship with those who are simple. We do not wash our hands of them. There is a universality of ministry to all by the one Holy Spirit, renewed after the image of Him that created them. In other words, we may have to make ourselves quite small when we're with small people in terms of their capacity. Of course, there is a very great deal more to be said. Transfiguration, resurrection, ascension, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, and His name, it is all universal. The name which is above every name, at which every knee shall bow, that by name is in us. That name has been put upon us. That is universality. It is the Lord Jesus. That name is called upon us. We are brought into the name of Jesus. This is found in James, through the universality and the authority of that name as raised in Him. That baptism of the Spirit, that advent of the Spirit at Pentecost, is for us a universal Spirit in the sense that the Holy Spirit is a cosmic Spirit. He relates to all realms, timeless. The whole creation, not only working in the believer, but operating upon the unbeliever and back of things of this world, since the Lord Jesus has taken the authority into His hands. The sovereignty of the Spirit is there. See the great background of things. And so, what do? You pray. Whatever is accomplished in heaven, you walk into that which is accomplished. And it becomes reality because it's already finished in Him in heaven. If the Lord is head, and He is head here, what about the flesh, that old Adamic sin in nature? The cross is necessary for this old man, the natural man, carnal man, to be cut off, ruled out. Why does the Lord do this? Why is it necessary for the old man to go out? In order to achieve this, it is an emancipating process. It is enlargement. It is enlargement the Lord is after, to get us out of the local into the universal, the natural from the spiritual, out of the present into that vastness of the Lord Jesus. It is to get rid of limitations and not create limitation, that He applies the cross. Our flesh has to be slayed in order that our spirit may be released. That is all. Yet one feels that it is so necessary when bringing home this great practical and experimental truth about the cross and the old creation and the flesh and the self-life and the great truth of the church, which is the body of Christ. These things should not be looked at as merely things heard that are to be mechanically accepted and taken on as some terrible obligation. But we are to see there is a vast eternal background as a reason and motive for it all, that in God's view there is something more than you and I being crucified. It is not just to crucify us that the Lord is doing it. He has that eternal purpose in view all the time. He is working to a vast thing. And to come into that, we must be delivered from that which is lest. He's working in us now for that which He has predetermined us to be in the ages to come. And you know what that would be? We shall be conformed to His image. If we suffer with Him now, we shall be glorified with Him. If we endure with Him now, we shall reign as kings with Him. That's what He's after. He wants kings. When Jesus Christ comes back, He comes back as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. Well, the kings have to be prepared. Those who exercise lordship with Him have to be prepared. That's what this life is about. It's a preparatory for that which represents kingship to those who suffer with Him, and kingship is those who endure with Him, and glory with Him who suffer with Him. May the Lord, by His Spirit, bring us that which is in His own view in dealing with us, as He does, and every bit of cutting off here on earth, which looks like limitation, is really the Lord's way of getting us out into that which is timeless and spaceless, that we may fulfill the heavenly vocation of the sons of God. Now, could you imagine hearing some message like this on a radio? Nobody would tune in. If this was available to a million people on the radio, I bet, at what point would people shut it down? Why? No capacity. Very little capacity. Little tiny babies trying to eat a steak food, and they've been thinking they've been getting fed in their local church, and then they hear this, they say, well, at the best, you know, maybe it's been milk. Hopefully it's at least been milk. This is normal. This is, if you were to have fellowship with Paul, or if you were in prison with him, this is how you would talk. You'd be talking to Paul like this in prison at Rome. You would be having fellowship with someone like this. Now, would he be talking with you like this? No, he would only talk with you and fellowship with you based on the capacity that you have. So this brother is speaking out from a capacity where Paul could be his companion. So if this is a stretch for you, that means you can. This is an indication you can move up higher. Okay? So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity you've given us to be stressed out and for you to bring us to that rock and that position in Christ that's higher than where we are. And when we hear a message like this, we just say, well, we need to begin anew. We're just infants. We take you by the hand so that you might take us on and upward through the cross into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.